Well, as they're going upstairs, we can start. Can I just tell you, we've been in a series called I Am. We're going through the several I Am statements of Jesus. There's seven of them in the book of John. And last Sunday we talked about the door. And today we're talking about the Good Shepherd. It's in John 10. Can I just tell you that I think this I Am statement is probably my favorite, arguably my favorite. There's a couple of Jesus's I Am statements that seem to stick out a little bit more to me than others. And this one sticks out quite a bit. In fact, that first song we sang that said, "Lead on, Good Shepherd," that may have been a personal request of mine, because that's, let me just show you behind the curtain of me as a pastor. Sunday mornings, if you were to come here about 7 o'clock in the morning, I start with some worship music, and it looks awfully Pentecostal in my office while I'm doing that. I'm worshiping in a way that you would go, he definitely goes to a church that speaks a little more in tongues, but, that's my favorite song. And we start with that. I say that because of what this I Am statement is all about, and we'll get to it. But, how many of you have a church background? I think there's a lot of you with your hands raised, and if you don't, that's fine. But historically speaking, when you're looking at the statement that I am the Good Shepherd, you would see it primarily talked about this way. When they talk about this I am statement, they would focus on how dumb sheep are. Right? Like you would hear this statement about how dumb sheep are, but yet there's the Good Shepherd. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that, nor do I disagree with the dumbness of sheep. I don't own sheep, so I don't really know. But I know that they can be unintelligent animals. I'm just going to tell you, as we talk about this, I would much rather stick to what the text sticks to. And that's, regardless of the dumbness of sheep or their stupidity, the focus is on the love of the Good Shepherd. So that's what I'm going to try to focus on as much as possible. And there's, like I said, there's nothing wrong with that. If you know anything about sheep, I was studying this last week and I came across this. Did you know if you left sheep in a pasture, they would eat the grass, and they would continue to eat the grass until there's nothing left. And then they would continue to eat each other's feces until they died. Even though there's pasture right over here that they can have grass, they'll just continue to do that. That's how dumb sheep are. There's also, like, if you've ever seen a shepherd, they'll have sheep. And if you know anything about shepherd, they're supposed to take care of sheep. And if a sheep continues to wander off, they'll break the leg of the sheep. And then they'll carry the sheep until its leg heals. And then from then on out, it won't ever leave the shepherd's side. It will stop wandering off. I'm just going to be honest. I read that and was like, "Lord, I'll stick as close as possible. Just please don't break my leg." Okay, I won't go down that road. We don't have time for that. That's not a bad approach to this I am statement. There's nothing wrong with that. There's a lot of value in that. Even in Psalm 23, it says that he lies us down in green pastures. He leads us by still waters. There's nothing wrong with that statement. There's nothing wrong with focusing on the stupidity of the sheep. In fact, I think it's important that you know God loves you enough to break your leg, to have you stick close to him. If you don't think I'm telling the truth, talk to someone who's been following Jesus for a while and tell them, and they'll share with you, I guarantee you, things that God has removed in order to have them stick close to him. There's nothing wrong with focusing on that, the emphasis of the stupidity of the sheep. I just want to focus on what Jesus focuses on, and that's the love of the Good Shepherd. So I really want to just come together as a church body, celebrate and rejoice in God's love over us, as we abide in Jesus, because it's hard for us to really understand how God feels about us. So we're gonna focus on that today. We're gonna be in John 10. The verse will be on the screen. We're gonna be in John 10. We're gonna go 10 through 18. And if you you can follow along on the screen with the scripture, there is, if you don't have a Bible and you want your own Bible, we do have a basket with Bibles back there. You feel free to take one of those. It's our gift to you. If one of those doesn't catch your eye, they're all God's word. But you can find me and I'll make sure you get a Bible. We want you to have that. So what we're going to do, I'll read this in just a moment. We're going to talk about three things. The Good Shepherd, One Flock, One Shepherd, and then receiving the gospel. I'm just going to warn you, this might be a little bit smaller, shorter sermon. I know most of the guys in here were like, yes. But it might be a little bit shorter sermon. But as I was going through this, there's a lot of things I wanted to talk about. I felt like God kept pointing me in one direction. So I'm really going to hit one of them home, and then we'll talk about the other ones. But you'll see that as we dig into it. Let's read this scripture together, starting in verse 10. It says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Amen. If you write in your Bible or underline or highlight or put a little star next to something or a heart or whatever you do to mark in your Bible, if you're someone who marks in your Bible, you should mark John 10:10. There are few verses in my life that have ever helped me as much as this one has. And we'll talk about why in just a minute. Verse 10:10 is one that you should underline because of what it says right there. "I come that they might have life abundantly." Some have it to the full. Some verses say have it abundantly. And that word abundantly in Hebrew means over and above, more than is necessary. I have come that they may have life over and above, far more than is necessary. What you'll see as you walk through this life, you're going to have days that will have, you're going to have to wrestle with Jesus. You're going to have to wrestle with what he's all about. And when you continue to wrestle with him, you're going to have to wrestle and try to navigate what you're going through in life and what it says about him. And when you're trying to navigate those things, you're going to have to wrestle with Jesus. You're going to have questions. So why is this important? Why is this important? Sometimes obedience. We already talked about how many of you have a church background. Raise your hand. Sometimes obedience is easy. Amen. Amen. Sometimes obedience is pretty darn easy. Sometimes obedience is hard. There was less head nodding on that one. Yeah, that's not as fun, is it? Sometimes obedience is easy. Sometimes obedience is hard. And this verse says, hey, abundant life is this way. So when the day comes that obedience is more difficult and you're wrestling with God, you've got these questions. Why is this happening in my life? You can have confidence that the good shepherd is leading us into abundant life. And it's this way. So regardless of what is going on, regardless of what questions you have and how the wrestling is going, you can reconcile that and say, but I know that the Good Shepherd is leading me into abundant life. Obedience is usually difficult because we're fearful. It's going to cost me something, or we're convinced that that's what's best for us. I mean, you've probably wrestled in your own mind. Goodness, I know. If God knew my situation a little bit more, if he knew what I was going through, maybe he would change that verse or that command. I mean, if you look in this verse, there should be an asterisk that says, look at First Thessalonians, and you'll see a picture of my face there that says, not Pastor Mac, you don't have to do this command. But when we really come to where Jesus is, when we really understand that He leads us into abundant life, those moments where you say, this is difficult, you understand that it's Him leading you into something that might be difficult, but it's where abundant life is. We're really quick to forget that there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end leads to death. Now, you and I might say, Lord, I would really like to do this another way. Even though God's command says something else, I would like to do it another way. Could you maybe make an exception for me? And we forget that that leads to death. We're quick to forget about that passage. It's a terrible passage. There's no part of Scripture that's terrible, but that's one that's terrible for us because we like to think we know what's going on and what's best for us. But the reality is God disagrees with that and says, I want to lead you into abundant life. So this text we just read is, if I can express this correctly, it's ridiculously rich with an expression of Christ's concern and care for us. And it typically goes against the way we think God views us. This verse is ridiculously rich with imagery and other things that goes against the way you and I think God views us. Let me try to explain it this way. I think you may have this view of God. That is, if we're really honest, He's just patient with us. That He's up there going, oh gosh, I'm so sick of this guy. He keeps making those mistakes. But I made a promise, so I guess I've got to fulfill it. It seemed like a good idea 2,000 years ago, and I'm kind of regretting it now because He keeps making those mistakes. That He's just patient with us and that one day in heaven we'll be okay. He'll finally be over the mistakes He makes. I'm viewing myself in that, by the way. So He just kind of puts up with us until heaven. But that's not what we're going to read here. In fact, if we look at verse 12, you can follow in yours. It says, the hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. So how is Jesus going to bring us life abundantly? He's going to be the good shepherd. There are these statements in here that to us may seem to be too good to be true, just too marvelous to comprehend. But let me point out a couple of them. Jesus says, I am no hired hand. I am no hired hand, so it's with great personal conviction, it's with great angst that I watch over these sheep. Because why? Because they're mine. I own them. That those who are in Christ, when Christ sees us, those of us who are Christian, who say we believe who Jesus is and what He says about Himself, He sees something that belongs to Him. He's not a hired hand. He's not going to bail in the day of trouble. In fact, in the verse, it says that when this wolf comes, he's not going to flee. He will stand in the gap. And when the wolf it's referring to is not like trouble in days, these random difficulties that we'll run into. That's not what it's referring to. There are messages that talk about that. That's, again, not a bad thing, but that's not what this is talking about. This wolf that it's talking about is it's talking about the great enemy of all of our souls, sin and death. This wolf is not just tough times. It's the great enemy of our soul. That's sin and death. And what it says here is in the face of this snarling, bloody, fanged, evil thing, he does not flee. He stands in the gap. He will not abandon us because he is no hired hand. You are His. He views you as His own. He doesn't abandon us because we are His. And He says, my own hear my voice. They hear me. I know them. They know me. So what does He do in regards to this wolf? He lays down His life. Let's talk about this for a moment. When it says He lays down His life, If we think about this verse that in John 10:10 it says the thief comes only to steal, kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life abundantly. This wolf, the wolf of sin and death, which really is the core of who we are, our great enemy. So when Jesus is talking about provision and care and guidance, and he's saying that when it comes to the enemy, this wolf who's sin and death, we are eternally secure in him. I will vanquish. Or I can be, if I can be crude in my description, Jesus is saying I will vanquish, but really I like to view it like this. Jesus is going to punch the teeth out of the mouth of the wolf. This wolf of sin and death. You are mine, and I'm going to handle this once and for all by laying my life down for the sheep. So this isn't ever like a little ticky-tack thing in life, these small difficulties, though Jesus does care about those little things. He cares about whether or not your life has difficulties. This really is a text about, eternally speaking, you are secure in the Good Shepherd. This is a text about the gospel. This is a text about the good news of what Jesus comes to do. He says, I'm going to lay down my life to kill the wolf once and for all. Hopefully this is not a new thing to you, but let's talk about this and how he does this and what we see happening as we continue to go through his story. I want to very briefly and simply explain the cross to you. Jesus lived a perfect life in obedience to God, perfect in every way. He was perfect and blameless, tempted in every way that you and I are tempted, but he never failed. I failed probably this morning. I'm not going to say probably. There's probably many ways that I failed this morning. Jesus lived that perfect life, and then he dies on the cross for us. And when he dies on the cross, he absorbs all of God's wrath for those that would become Christian, those who would say, I believe in who he is. You can read Romans 10:9-10. It tells you all about it. So that when he absorbs all of sin, all past, present and future sin, it says we're now viewed by God through the lens of Christ's blood, and he views us as spotless, or his word is spotless, but you can also say blameless before him. Let me explain that a little bit more. And this is hard for us to really fully understand, but this is, if I can use this word, I don't use it often, it's marvelous. We're the ones who are spotted and should be blamed. He came and lived a perfect, obedient life to Jesus. Or Jesus lived a perfect and obedient life to God the Father. And then when he went to the cross, you and I are viewed perfect. How many of you fully understand that? If you raise your hand, I'm going to politely say you probably need a little humble check. He views us as blameless and perfect because of the death of Jesus on the cross. Like I said, I could have a long list today of how I fell short. I could have a long list today, not a week, not a month, not a year, not let alone my life, today of how I fell short. Falling short, didn't handle that well, probably sinned against family that way. I sinned against that umpire as he made that call yesterday when it drove me nuts. But you guys they're laughing because they were there. They saw how bad it was. I've got a long list of ways that I am imperfect, that I should be blamed for sin. And it says that God has viewed me because of Jesus' death on the cross as perfect and blameless. Or like I said, the words he would use, and that's spotless. Are you kidding me? How does he view me as spotless? That's Christ's perfect obedience imputed to me. That's not a word we use often, but that means Christ was perfectly obedient. And because of that, God views me as being perfectly obedient, even though I'm not perfectly obedient. That was kind of a tongue twister. Did everyone gather that? Jesus was perfectly obedient, even though I wasn't perfectly obedient. He views me as one perfectly obedient because of Christ's death. Now, So that when God views me, and you can fill in your name, he views you as one who is perfect and spotless and blameless. That makes almost no sense to us. That's not how you and I would make an exchange. That doesn't make sense. If you're a businessman, you would go, no, that's not how things work. You've got to make a fair exchange. This is not a fair exchange. But what it should do is this type of exchange should stir up in us an act of worship for who God is. That we are his own. He laid down his life to break the teeth out of the wolf of the mouth so that eternally speaking, the wolf of sin and death, though it may snarl and it may growl, its hair on its back may bristle up. You know what the worst they can do to you is gum you to death, not to death. How many of you have a really old dog and got bit by one without teeth? You're like, this is kind of weird. That's the worst the wolf can do if you're in Christ Jesus. Have you ever seen in India those guys who have a flute and they play it and a little snake comes up and they mess with it? How many of you guys know what I'm talking about? I used to think that that was really like, look, I'm not trying to be mean, but you guys are stupid. You know what that thing can do? It's a cobra. I found out the secret. Did you know they super glue the snake's mouth shut? You think I'm kidding. They super glue the snake's mouth shut. And once I found that, I was like, well, maybe I might have a side gig on Fridays and Saturdays when I'm off. I might sit down in Tanaska and do that. You can just smack the snake because its mouth is super glued shut. That's what Christ has done to the wolf. Super glued its mouth shut so that this agent of havoc and destruction for the throughout the universe because of Christ's death no longer has teeth for those who are in Christ or for those who would put themselves under the care of the Good Shepherd. That's what this message is about. That's what Jesus is saying as we're looking at this parable in John 10, 1 through 18. He talks about being the door. We talked about last Sunday. And then he says, I'm the good shepherd. That's what this is talking about. This is a message about the gospel. But there's also something else in here that I really want to point out, particularly for you and me. I told you I want to talk about how God cares for you and in a way that you and I don't fully understand. And there's a statement he makes in there that you and I would look at and go, I don't even know if I can fully comprehend that. As though it couldn't get any better, let's look at verse 16. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Let's go back to our context and fully understand what's being said here. It sounds like, hey, there's people here that I care about, but there's also some other people that I care about. And some people say, well, this is him talking about the saved. No, it's even more than that. Let's go back and look at who he's talking to. If you remember chapter 8, Jesus starts this conversation with the Jews there. They're not real happy with what he's saying. And he says, before Abraham, I am. And they're like the Pharisees and Sadducees. I'm kind of skipping through really quickly. But he says, before Abraham was, I am. He makes this statement that he is God. And they're really not happy with Jesus at this point. Then he heals this blind man. And the Pharisees are trying to understand, like, hey, how can we use this and twist it so that, you know, his message is going against our message, so we're not real happy with Jesus. So they want to twist it and make it seem like he's a bad guy, but they can't find a way to do it. So they kick this blind man who was healed. They kick him out of the synagogue. And that provokes this conversation where Jesus is standing with the Jews of that time, the 100% Jews of that time, and he has this conversation with them. If you remember who the Jews are, I think they have forgotten what Jesus has always been about. Let me put it that way. Genesis 3, Genesis 12, the story, the Abrahamic covenant, good gracious, that was difficult to get out. All the law and the prophets, what God has always been about is not primarily focused on one group. He is not, that's called ethnocentric. He started with the Jews, but what he has said, even from Genesis 3 and Genesis 12, you're going to be a blessing to all nations. And the Jews have forgotten that. He's going to accomplish something globally among every tribe, nation, and tongue. That would be a colorful, beautiful melting pot of humanity. Our pastor of this conference likes to say it this way. The kingdom of God is going to be a kaleidoscope of colors. And the Jews have forgotten that. They've forgotten all about that. They're looking for more of this Davidic type of Messiah. If you don't have a church background, we already answered that question. If you don't have a church background or don't know what I'm talking about, King David was like this super alpha male among the Jews. Like, he was a warrior. He killed Goliath at probably 16 with a stone, then chopped his head off. He united the kingdom of Israel when it had never been united. He was like the men of men for the Jews and brought in this military power. And the Jews are thinking that the Messiah that's coming back is going to be just like that. He's going to conquer and kick out the Romans, and he's going to reestablish the military prowess of the Jews. That's what the view of the Jews are. But what Jesus is saying is, no, I have sheep that are not of this flock. I'm going to go get them. They're going to join this flock because those two are mine. Can I just put it this way? Jesus, in this statement where he says in verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. He's picturing you as he says that. He's picturing me. That is, unless you're 100% Jewish. No one raising their hand. If you're Jewish, 100% Jewish, that's great. You're still of the flock, and you're still a part of the flock. But the reality is, in that statement, he's talking to a bunch of Jews that are expecting someone that looks like the way things used to be. But God has a much bigger picture. A plan in his mind. And when he says that I have other sheep of another pen, he's talking about you. That Jesus has your picture in his mind when he makes that statement. How many of you can say, yeah, I got that? See, in this whole section, I think we have a really hard time understanding what Jesus is actually saying. That we can actually receive it for what's being said. I can't even describe to you how much God loves you, and he's trying to. In this statement alone, we hear just how much Jesus cares. So it's probably going to be a little bit shorter sermon. I wanted to focus on the gospel, and then there's this idea of how much God loves you that he says there's sheep of another sheep pen. But there's something I want to talk about as we wrap up. The last point, it's receiving the gospel. I want to lay before you several ways that you can receive the gospel. There's two ways that we typically receive the gospel that are not right. They are wrong ways to receive the gospel. And then there's one way that is correct. They may seem simple, but I'd like to talk to you about it. The first way you can receive the gospel is no way, not me. That sounds great. It's a good message. And I that may be true. I think it's true. But if he knew me, it's just not possible. Some people receive this with the idea that that's great for others, but no way, not for me. I think even Christians have a hard time with this. It says this in Isaiah 1:18. It says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And you see that right there. Come, let us reason together. This is God talking to his people. Says, let's talk about this. Your sins are like scarlet. That's what they are. But they're going to be as white as snow. We have a hard time understanding this, but let me help you understand it this way. We have a hard time fully understanding this great exchange. Let's say you come to me and I just want to bless you. I'm going to give you $1 billion. And you respond by going, hold on. I don't know if I can manage that much money. Don't give me the money. Like, bro, just take the money and figure it out. It's $1 billion. I'm sure you'll figure it out. That's what this exchange is. There's this idea that if this is true, it can't be true for me, because if you only knew what I did and what I've done and where I'm at, the evil that's been in my life, the decisions I've made, this can't be true for me. But I promise you, the grace is for you as well. And trust me, just receive the grace and figure it out. There's this idea that it may be true, but if it is, not for me. There's one person that explains it this way. One of the pastors I like to listen to, his name is Matt Chandler, when I need my own personal bucket filling. And he's always quoting this guy. He's a pastor. His name's Tom Schreiner out of the Southern Theological Seminary. He quoted him all the time, and I went and looked at some of his videos and what he has to say. And I'll be really honest. I was listening to him and I was like, I should not be a pastor anymore. This guy is like quoting commentary, like, oh, like Barclay says in his account on Romans 3. I'm like, oh, my goodness, I should do something else. I know I can clean a toilet really well. My wife might argue that. But he says this: the root of all sin is the de-godding of God. The root of all sin, Tom Schreiner says, the root of all sin is the de-godding of God. Can I just tell you, just very simply, you cannot out-sin the grace of God. You can't do it. You know, people push back on things all the time. I'll get an email on occasion. Never once have I ever gotten an email because someone disagreed with this. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. That doesn't mean go on sinning like it's no big deal, but that regardless of how you fall short, even though your goal is to follow the Good Shepherd, is to follow his leading, and you want to be able to look God in the face one day and him look at you and go, well done, my good and faithful servant. Even though you fall short as you try to do that, you cannot out-sin the grace of God. Well, that's one way to receive the gospel. The other is like this. Of course. Oh, you mean that Jesus died for me and that God loves me? Of course he does. I hope you can hear the tone of my voice. It's there for a reason. There's several ways to make this statement, but basically all of them are the same. You compare your goodness to others. That you look at someone else, you look at your friend Tom and how he falls short, and you go, well, if I compare myself to him, of course God would love me because I'm so much better than Tom is. If your name's Tom, I'm really sorry. It's not you. This is not a passive aggressive message. You look at your friend Sally and she's this two-faced, tongue-forked liar, and that if I am better than Sally, then of course God must love me. But if you look at yourself and the way you love your husband or your wife or how you raise your kids or what you would never do with your kids, that you look at yourself in that way, you compare yourself to that, you compare that to see how other people are doing it. And you think, I would never treat my wife way. I would never do that with my kids. I am such a better person than him. Of course God would love me. Can I just tell you? The Bible's pretty clear in Isaiah that that kind of view is like rags before him. Here's how the book of Romans would view this process in Romans 10:3. It says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." So very quickly, that text is saying that the moment you look to someone else's righteousness, that you look to Sally or Tom, not if you're Sally or Tom, if you look to Sally or Tom, you view their, you look to someone else's righteousness and say that at least I'm not that bad. God, look at my righteousness. If you look to them and say, I'm not as bad as them, but look at my righteousness, look how good I am. The Bible calls you ignorant, not me. Bible does. Because your self-righteousness is nothing but rags before him. That's one way that we can approach the good news with this, of course he does mentality. There's another really quick way. There's another way that I want to explain quickly. It's called theologizing. You can just sling that around. You sound really smart if you do. Theologizing, you know the Bible really well. You can quote scripture like no one's business. And I know that God loves me because look at what it says. It says this. It's not something that you actually take ownership over, but you know based on this word because I've studied it. I've spent this much time. I read the Bible 14 times a year. I try to do it 1.5 times a month. And I know what God's word says, and it says this. So I'm theologizing. That your knowledge puffs you up. Scripture says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Theologizing is saying, I know God's word and I know what it says, so I know it's true without ever actually sitting in and under his grace. Which leads us into the very last way to receive it. And it's the only correct way to receive the gospel. Humbly come before the Lord. Sitting under his grace that he is the good shepherd. That there's one flock. There's one shepherd. He loves you enough to lay his life down for you. That he is going to conquer the wolf of sin and death, knocking its teeth out for all eternity, that you can sit secure in who he is, receiving his grace. That when you walk through the day, it might be hard, you might fail, and that's okay. Because regardless of what you've done, regardless how many times you make a mistake, regardless of how good or bad a parent you are, how good or bad a person you are to your friends, he still loves you and views you as perfect. How many of you think that's an easy thing to do? Walking through the day, reminding yourself, God views me as perfect. It's very easy to have your shame tethered to a chain as you drag it along through the day. That God sees all of this stuff. But that's not the reality. This is the only way to receive the gospel. Here's what I want to do in conclusion. I mentioned it already. I know when we do something like this, it's always a little awkward, but I'm asking you to do it anyways. I want you to close your eyes. I'm going to read Psalm 23 over you. I'm going to pause a little bit so that you can really take in what's being said. You close your eyes and just listen. I'll try to use my best voice as I read this, but I want to read it over you. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. This is written by King David, the one I mentioned earlier. And I think it's important that you know he was being chased, King Saul tried to kill him for about 12 years. And what he says is he's in a foreign land, not amongst his people. He says, I don't care what happens. I don't care what goes on. I just want to dwell in your presence forever. When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he's making a claim of the good news of the gospel that he wants you. You are his. If you believe in who he is, if you are a Christian, Ron and I talk about this pretty often. It's a small community, so we often feel like we're preaching to the baptized. To those of you who already made confession, but I always want to make space. I'm going to use that term. Make space for those of you who say, well, I've gone to church and I think I know who he is, but I've never actually confessed in Jesus. Can I just tell you, this is now a perfect time for that. So I'm going to ask us to do something. It's pretty hard. If you're one who has never actually said, I believe in who Jesus is, and you want to, I'm just going to challenge you. If you've never made that claim, would you stand up? I can tell you, if you never made that claim and you won't stand up in here with everyone who is following Jesus, you aren't going to do it out there. Here's also what I'm going to ask. If you already follow Jesus, would you stand up and we'll finish this together? I'm going to invite the worship team forward. And here's how I want to encourage you. Not with my words, but with Jesus's. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for my sheep. That's you. That's me. Everyone who's standing and says, I know who Jesus is. I believe in his death on the cross and what that means for me. Amen. Let's spend time in worship together.